We continue with our study in the Psalms this morning, returning to Psalm 22, the Savior's cross from gloom to glory. And I take as my text verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or groaning? O my God, I cry in the nighttime, in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. It is traditional, as we have noted in our previous studies, that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 form a trilogy of psalms. They all fit together and they minister concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our own Christian experience. Psalm 22, the Savior's cross, with emphasis on the grace of God. We find here prophetically, through David as a prophet, a messianic psalm that is the psalm of the crucifixion. And it is the subject for our present study. Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, with emphasis on the guidance of God. And we appropriate this psalm of David to our own Christian experience. And as we will open that psalm, God willing, in the near future, we will be amazed at the correspondence between David, picturing himself as God's sheep, and our own experience as believers. Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown, with emphasis on the glory of God, not referring to his return in glory, but referring to his entrance into heaven at his ascension, taking up the office of great high priest, sympathetic to us by what he experienced and endured during his earthly sojourn as the God-man. We see in Psalm 22 that it is entirely prophetic, for David himself did not experience those things that he delineates in this psalm. It is prophetic. And because it is prophetic, we must go from this prophecy to the actuality and history of our Lord's experience on the cross. It is theological and doctrinal and historical for us to divide the work of our Lord into his active and passive obedience. His active obedience was his keeping of the law perfectly on our behalf. His passive obedience, from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer, that is his passion, on the cross, from the garden to his death, ministers to us in that he made a full atonement for us. Nothing need be and nothing can be added to it. And that is the key for us to ponder Psalm 22. We have divided the psalm into two parts, verses 1 through 21, the Messiah's grief, his agonizing prayer. From verses 21 through 31, the Messiah's glory, his abounding praise. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 and 2, his agonizing appeal in the mouth of David anticipating by 1,000 years the work of the cross. We began this morning with verses 3 through 5, his reasoned plea. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. His plea has been that God has abandoned in the hour of his suffering. The psalmist David considers the holiness of God, as we see in this passage. And the holiness of God, God's moral character, makes him seem distant, destitute, and forsaken. He is alienated from his very God. This prophetically emphasizes the reality of our Lord's complete soul desertion under the wrath of God. When we see this language in the psalm, it emphasizes our Lord's not only physical suffering, but his soul suffering, his spiritual suffering on our behalf, in our stead. David perhaps does not realize the fullness of his prophetic words. We understand it, and we wonder at it in amazement at the glory of the suffering of the Son of God, motivated by divine love, that he suffered to the utmost, not only in body, but in soul and in spirit, to effect our redemption. The redemption wrought by our Lord was wholly inclusive. I don't want to be sidetracked, but thoughts are coming into my mind. We use the term bundle today. When you have a transaction and they add many things and bring it all together, it's called bundling. All of this is a bundle that we purchase. The first bundle in the history of mankind is our redemption. Through the suffering of the cross, we have our salvation. We are saved from ourselves. We are saved from the reigning power of sin. We are saved from its ultimate consequences. We have the reception and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We are given an insight into the Word of God. We know the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And included in this are all the scriptural promises and encouragements. It's all one. Ours is a complete salvation, all through our Lord's atoning work on Calvary. We, unlike the prophet, can look to the past, can look about us in the present, and look into the future by faith, and find our experience and pilgrimage, and even our trials are attended by God's presence and help. In our future study, God willing, in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will never, ever fear any evil, for thou art with me. That was purchased on the cross. For thou art with me. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never, never forsake you, and I will not leave you. That was purchased for us on the cross. Let me read from the Apostle Paul. And we know that all things work together for good. Let me quote this in the word order of the original. And we perceive that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The whole eternal redemptive purpose spelled out here. Now listen carefully to the next words of the apostle under inspiration. What shall we say then to these things? The next statement has no verbs. God for us? Who against us? He that spared not his own Son. This is the cross. This is the work of the cross. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give, lavish upon us all things? That is the work of the cross in our experience and in the eternal redemptive purpose of God. We should, indeed we must, and especially working through this psalm lately, I have tried to meditate, think about, concentrate on what was accomplished on the cross for me. Nothing is more edifying, looking beyond the physical suffering into the soul suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, unseen by human eyes, infinite in its value, gloriously portrayed throughout the New Testament. Contemplate the work of the cross. We move to verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The taunting of the world. Verses 6 through 8, his taunting adversaries. The social suffering of our Lord. Have we ever considered it this way? We should. Suffering socially, suffering from the gaze of men, their taunting words, suffering in that awful society before the cross that day. The religious leaders, who should have known better, blinded by their self-righteous religion, when the scripture was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Social suffering must not be discounted. The human heart, unrenewed human heart, is evil, and the tongue can be a mighty weapon to inflict pain and sorrow. And how did they attack him? It began in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. They attacked him at the point his faith rested in the Word of God. And when we're attacked by ungodly and wicked human beings in what we might call social suffering as Christians, they always pointedly attack us at the very point our faith is to grasp the Word of God. It's always been the same. Those words, almost repeated by the scribes and Pharisees. And let me read, because it's very important. Watch with me. Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. I'm going to change some of the words to conform to the original language. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. Since you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The taunting was more severe than we have in our English Bible. In the original, a first-class conditional sentence, since you are the Son of God, the same words used by the devil in the wilderness, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You have the power and the volition to do it. Use it. And our Lord answered, not by bread alone shall live the man, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. The taunting here is awful. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, or literally, since he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. His redemptive love kept him nailed to the tree. Himself he cannot save. Repeat that to yourself at times. Himself he cannot save. That is our Lord's redemptive love for us. The cross was in God's determinate will and decree to provide redemption for us. Himself he cannot save. These religious leaders, who knew much of the Old Testament by heart, were strangely blind to the reality of what went on before their very eyes. This is the blindness of mere religion. Mere religion can make us self-righteous, but never righteous. 'Tis the blood of Christ that makes us righteous. Do we have a mere religious faith, or do we have the faith of God's elect? A justifying faith, a sanctifying faith that unites us to God in the fullness of his redemptive purpose, through the work of the cross. He calls himself a worm, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Is anything lower than a worm? The Greek Old Testament translates this, I am, emphatic language, a maggot. Scolex. I am a maggot, a stinking maggot, repulsive, revulsive. I am the possible lowest thing I could possibly be. And that's what our Lord became on the cross. When our sins were imputed to him, he became the lowest thing imaginable, and he stunk in the sight of God. And that shows us the reality of our salvation. In verses 9 and 10, we see his solitary and utter dependence upon God. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. What a commentary on our Lord's life. Utterly cast upon God from his conception to his death. Herod tried to kill him as an infant. The devil tempted him and continually sought to harass him. And now on the cross, he was grinding him down. The Sanhedrin opposed him, abused him, and sought to murder him. Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him. The disciples fled from him in the hour of his trial and hid in fear. Pilate condemned him, knowing all the while he was innocent. and the Romans flogged him and crucified him. Our Lord was cast upon his Father's care and sustained throughout his earthly life. And now on the cross, through the imputation of our sins, he became the most despicable and detestable object of God's righteous judgment. Unseen by human eyes, he bore the justice of God in our stead. Verses 12 and 13, his adversaries are likened unto fierce beasts. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Three times in this psalm, the Messiah's enemies are likened unto ferocious beasts without any restraint. We see it again in verse 16 and again in verse 21. The bulls of Bashan were unusually large and powerful animals that were prone to thrust with their horns and impale their victims. Lions were the apex predators. What did men in those days have to face a lion? The shepherd's club? A bow and arrow? Perhaps a spear? The lion would usually have his way. David knew it from his youth. He had killed a lion. He had killed a bear. He had proven himself, even as a teenager, giving his life for the sheep. The cross reveals human government and religion at its worst. We see here fallen, sinful human nature in its innate hatred of God. Not the God of its imagination, but the one true God. And for God's Son. Let me quote from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I, that is God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. On the cross is the bruising of Christ's heel. The word bruising means literally to grind down, and it implies a process of time. Satan, unseen with his demons, on the cross was grinding down the very life in the agony of the Son of God. Spiritual forces were doing their worst in his suffering. Satan may be the lion spoken about in verse 21. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the word destroy there, analuo, means to dismantle. Beginning with our Lord's resurrection to his ascension, and now seated on the throne of his glory, he is dismantling Satan's kingdom. Satan did all he could to grind him down on the tree, and now our Lord is dismantling his kingdom. Verses 14 and 15, now his dying appeal, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It is a picture of a dying man. Dying in agony. Dying in suffering. The loss of all vital energy and strength, the heart now giving out, an intense thirst and dehydration. The scourging had left our Lord half dead. His ribs had been exposed through the beatings of those whips. Blood loss. It was awful, indescribable. And then the crucifixion. The weight of the body, the arms extended, the diaphragm cramped. Now he's being asphyxiated. And unseen to human eyes are his soul sufferings in the hours of darkness that he made his soul an offering for sin. The words, the dust of death, refers now to giving in to death itself. Verses 16 and 18, his adversaries, both unconcerned and wicked. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. His enemies are likened to a pack of wild dogs, scavenging animals, tearing at his extremity, his hands and his feet, their teeth piercing through their canine teeth. And this, of course, would be fulfilled in our Lord being nailed to the cross. The bones protruding as a result of the scourging and as a result of hanging on the cross with the weight of his body, pulling his bones out of joint, excruciating, incomprehensible pain, and then the staring of the bystanders as they relished his suffering and seeming inability to save himself. And then they cast lots for his garment. Turn to John chapter 19. I want you to see something extremely important. It's incidental, it seems, but it is extremely vital that we understand. John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. Our Lord was bare naked on the cross. There has never been a painting or representation of our Lord on the cross that actually mirrored what he suffered. They don't mirror the scourging, the pieces of flesh hanging off his body, his ribs exposed, beaten severely back and forth with those cat of nine tails, with pieces of metal and bone to strip the flesh from him, and then the crucifixion, and then the shame of it all. He didn't have a stitch of clothing upon him. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat or the outward tunic was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. There was nothing incidental said or done while our Lord was on the cross. Why did they gamble for our Lord's tunic? Because they didn't want to rip it. It was sewn throughout in one piece. They said, oh, let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Therefore, the soldiers did this. Nothing incidental. Scripture is being fulfilled. And that should impress us mightily when we read the Word of God. Every Word of God will be fulfilled None shall fail. And when we come to claim God's promises in His Word as believers, remember, therefore, the soldiers did these things. Therefore, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And now, His final appeal, verses 19 through the first part of verse 21. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling or my only one, my dear life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. His final appeal. He's suffering fully and finally the intense agony from the physical wounds and torment of the cross, and unseen by human eyes, the powers of hell and Satan grinding down his heel, doing the worst he can, and thinking he has a victory, and unseen by human eyes, God exacting justice through the heart and soul of our Lord, that we might become God's children. Unfathomable. We look at it, we read it, we think upon it, but it is infinite and beyond our comprehension. Men and demons had done their worst, and God had exacted justice for our sins. To the onlooking world, He dies as a criminal and a false Messiah. He asks for water. I thirst. His throat was parched and dry through dehydration. He could hardly talk and articulate. They give him a taste of sour wine or vinegar on a sponge. His throat is clear, and he cries in a loud voice, Tetelestai, it has been finished completely. Our redemption is complete. This Tetelestai is a Greek word, and I've been told it was the ancient cry of the Greek warrior returning from battle. Tetelestai, a cry of victory, not a cry of defeat. And then, in what I think was a subdued voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. No longer, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now that redemption is complete, Father. Father, once again, that word Father means that the Son and Father were together as one, and our redemption had been completely furnished. We call this theologically and historically the finished work of Christ. Nothing can be or need be added to it. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is Father once again. He delivered up his soul to God. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And the time had come. I want to finish this morning with the words of Isaac Watts, an old hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes with tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let us go back in our mind to the middle of the 19th century, to a rescue mission in a large Midwestern city. They are closing out the service in this rescue mission. Seated in the back is a visiting person, a young lady. She has written many popular songs. She's a worldly person. She's written many popular songs, very gifted in writing. They come to the final verse, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. The words reached her heart, and she completely surrendered herself to God. That's what true conversion is. Fanny Crosby, who would, until dying at a very old age, become the greatest hymn writer in American history. This is conversion. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Conversion is complete surrender to God upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Have you given yourself completely and unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is true conversion. Father, bless thy word. Glorify thyself. Emphasize in our minds and hearts the truth of the gospel. Enable us to enter into the work of the cross and rejoice as believers in a complete and final redemption. And for those who are apart from the Lord Jesus and still in their sins, might they give themselves up without reservation to and through the Lord Jesus and his imputed righteousness, and know peace with you. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.